Okay, so Mickey's out of town. I'm filling in, and we're reviewing today. We've been in Lesson 18, The Rich Young Ruler, for a long time, which is not just about The Rich Young Ruler, but lots of topics covered in this, several chapters in different books. But in our Life of Christ study, the journey to Jerusalem is where we're going to begin with this concerning divorce. So we'll pick our brains and make sure we can remember these things. Call them to mind. Matthew 19, 1 through 12, and the parallel there in Mark 10, 1 through 12. The first question, why did the Pharisees ask Jesus if it were lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And what was his response? Noah.
They were testing him.
Exactly.
And from the beginning, it has not been so that God made men and women.
Right. They were testing him, and he referred them to God's law from the beginning. And just as a way of review, remember what they were doing that I think it's worth pointing out in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, beginning in verse 13, Malachi chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. This is another thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers the garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. God hates divorce. And Jesus was expressing that again when they were asking about divorce in Matthew 19. After receiving an answer from Jesus, what did the Pharisees then ask him in regard to divorce? What was his reply? And explain the meaning. But we'll just go one question at a time. What did they ask him in regard to divorce? Anybody remember?
Then why did Moses say we have a certificate of divorce?
Exactly. Why did Moses command, is the way they put it, which is just a silly way of asking, because Moses never commanded anybody to get divorced. He regulated it. And they asked him, why did Moses command a divorce? And what was Jesus' reply?
Because of the hardness of their hearts.
Exactly, because of the hardness of their heart. Moses permitted, not commanded, but permitted. And then the meaning of Jesus' reply. Explain the meaning of Jesus' reply. So Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, this is in Matthew 19, verse 8. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So the meaning is God's law from the beginning is one man, one woman for life. One exception. The one exception is fornication. Infidelity. What did you say?
Adultery.
Yeah. The one exception. But we also need to make note that when Jesus said, and I say to you, it harkens back to the Sermon on the Mount. It's been said this, but I say. This is Jesus, the Son of God, commanding authority. He's saying, here's the way the rule is. Here's the law. I'm setting it down so that you know. This is the Son of God telling us the way it is. Nobody has to ask any more questions after that.
Yeah, but they're trying to trick him up. They really don't want to hear the answer.
No, they don't want to hear that.
And that's when he asked a question with a question.
Answers a question with a question.
Don't you wish you could do that kind of stuff on the cup?
Yeah. All right. Question number three. If one puts away his wife for any cause other than fornication or sexual immorality and marries another, of what sin is he guilty?
Adultery.
Okay, everybody knows that. Adultery. And who else is guilty of the same sin?
Whoever he's with.
Say it again.
Whoever he's with.
Yeah.
Whoever he puts away.
Whoever he puts away. And whoever he's with. Yeah. It's a snowball effect. The one man's sin becomes a lot of people's sins. The same sin, adultery. Whoever marries her also, as well as her fornication, is the only valid reason for divorce. And only the innocent party has scriptural grounds to remarry. That's what the rule is. The innocent party has scriptural grounds to remarry.
I put down also that the ones who go and remarry without those grounds, that God does not recognize them as marriages.
Right.
If he calls it adultery, it's because he doesn't recognize it as a marriage.
Right.
Just because man recognizes it as a marriage does not make it.
Yeah, and that's a good point to make, because there's a lot of things that are legal that aren't legal in God's laws. And adultery is one of them. There's no law against that in America. There's no law against fornication. There's no law against that. There's no law against drunkenness. There's so many things that are legal in America but aren't legal in God's laws. And adultery is definitely one of them. And marrying someone who's in adultery, again, it's legal, but that doesn't make it right. All right, we're moving over to Matthew 19, 13 through 15, as we're reviewing this. Blessing the children. I'm going to go ahead and read that, Matthew 19, 13 through 15. Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. So why were the little children brought to Jesus on this occasion?
It says that he might lay his hands on them and pray. So sort of to get blessed in a way.
Yeah, and we talked about that when we were going through this, and I'm not sure if we ever came up with a solid answer for why people were coming in and asking for him to bless their children, except that they believed. These are people who believed the miracles that he'd been doing and performing and the things that he'd been saying. And they thought, if this is the Son of God, I want my child blessed by him. And so as they were coming up and asking, what was the reaction of the disciples?
Kids.
Yeah, leave the master alone. He's busy. He's got much more important things to worry about than your kids. I'm putting words in their mouth, but I'm speculating.
You know, the innocence and so forth, that the rest of the story is kind of like Paul Harvey. You know, we don't know.
Like Paul Harvey.
We don't know, because it doesn't tell us.
Yeah. Just says that the disciples rebuked them. So we can speculate, but ultimately, they didn't want the children to come, and they told them, "Don't come. Go away." And Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." That was the response to his disciples. So what lesson does Jesus teach using little children as his example?
Hand.
Anybody? I hear you. Okay, good. Yeah. The lesson is,
I think what Jesus' response kind of answers maybe why he brought the children to begin with, because they're innocent and you want to show, unless you become like them, maybe. Who knows? Maybe.
The parallel account in Mark 10, 13 through 16. Says, and they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." He took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. And that's the thing about the passage in Mark is it really gives us the perspective that Jesus was trying to get at. And that is that there's something about children that we need to be like. We need to emulate that in our lives. what is that? All of the above? Kindness and compassion and innocence? Were you going to say something, Linda?
I would say innocence and trust.
That's what I was
thinking.
Trust
their parent.
Yes.
Assuming the parent is a trustworthy parent.
I also have, they have potential. They are teachable. They have purity. It's simple with them. Just, they're very, and they're trusting. And these are all virtues that...
Those are all good virtues. Go ahead, Noah.
Well, they're sinless until they know the difference.
Sinless, too. All of the above. I think the one that stands out to me is trust. Because that's what a child does, is a child trusts its parent. You know, a child is completely wrapped up, and the parent makes all the decisions for the child. And the child trusts that the parent's making good decisions because that they're caring for them. And that's the way we need to be with God, is to be able to trust Him and trust His Word. He's guiding us with His Word, and if we have full trust, that makes us like children. Jenny?
I think we also need to factor in the enthusiasm. He says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. When a child receives a gift, a really good gift, they're just so excited about it, and they've got to show it off, and they've got to tell everybody all about it, and, you know, they're going to tell the strangers in the grocery store about this thing that they got for their birthday, because their parents are amazing. And so it's that level of enthusiasm that we tend to lack. We get very solid and grounded in our faith, and that's fine, but we have to have that sense of wonder. I got something wonderful. Check this out.
Yeah. Very good observation. Yeah, that's it. All of the above. These are all good comments. Humility. Children are humble. At least most. I've met a few not so much. But and teachable, like Linda said. And we need to be teachable. We need to be humble enough to realize that we don't know. It's not a man who walks to direct his steps. We need to know that and recognize that and put our faith in God to teach us through His Word. Now we're to the rich young ruler. Back to Matthew 19, 16 through 20. I'll go ahead and read that. 19:16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So briefly summarize what took place when the rich young ruler came to Jesus. Who'd like to summarize that?
You just read it.
But who wants to summarize? I read a lot. I read...
Well, he asked about how to obtain eternal life. And Jesus says, "Why are you asking me about what is good?" And then they talk about the commandments. The young man says, "Which ones?" And he mentions a lot except the covetousness one. And he says, I do all that. What else? Well, sell all your possessions. And that was like the one thing that was holding him back. That was his barrier.
Yep, that's a good summary. Jesus listed six, and the one that he didn't list out of the commands to how we treat one another is covetousness. But here's a man who had a problem with that, and he We know that just from that one verse. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus told him that's what he was still lacking. For whom, according to Jesus, is it difficult to go to heaven? I didn't read that part. Go ahead, Noah.
Oh, the rich?
Yeah. So it's in the same passage there, right after verse 22, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And why?
Because the kingdom of God is not his first objective. His riches are where his focus is, this world.
And that's not to say that a rich man can't enter the kingdom of heaven, because he tells us right there. Why is it difficult for a rich man to go to heaven? Because in the same way that we're supposed to be childlike in our trust of God, a lot of rich people are very trusting of their riches. And God wants us to trust him and not our riches. And the passage I'm thinking of is, you cannot serve God and mammon, or riches. You have to choose. And as we choose, we make our own decisions on that. What illustration did he use to show how difficult it is? I didn't read that, but it's right there.
A camel going through the eye of a needle.
Thank you. Camel going through the eye of a needle. That's pretty hard. Pretty hard to take a camel through the eye of a needle.
Not to understand what the eye of a needle is. The
old window of the
narrow passageway.
What'd you say?
Isn't there an interpretation where it's a gate or something?
I forgot the name of the building, style or whatever, but the old windows, the camels used to stick their heads through.
Yeah. There is that interpretation that some have said, that it's actually bringing the camel in to the wall of the city through a gate that has, you have to kneel to go through.
Take all the stuff off the camel.
Take the camel through, and then load the camel again.
Wouldn't be able to sit on his horse and come through it.
Right.
It's not the needle that we so to lift today.
Although that would also be difficult.
Although that would be very difficult as well. But we're not told whether that's an accurate interpretation or not.
Historically,
and I mean, you can look at it that way, and you can also look at it as a real camel through a real needle.
In other words, it means what it says.
It means it's impossible.
Yeah, it's hyperbole.
And that's why they said to him in verse 25, the disciples heard this and they were astonished and said, "Then who can be saved? You're telling us it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And they're saying, "Then who can be saved?" And he answers, "With people, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." Yes.
So it reminds me a little bit of something I learned about the Pharisees versus the Sadducees. And so we know that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. And one of the classes that I had been in had mentioned, well, why did the Pharisees believe in a resurrection and the Sadducees didn't? And the reason that was mentioned in the class that I was in was that the Sadducees were much better off financially and politically than the Pharisees were. They had embraced the Roman rule a little more thoroughly than the Pharisees had, and so the Sadducees had what they needed in this life. They didn't need a next life, so why do I need to believe in that? The Pharisees were more restricted, they were less trusted by the Romans, and so they were looking forward to something beyond that life. And so it's the same sort of idea with a rich person. You have what you need. You don't have as much motivation to look forward to something better in the next life when this life is as close to perfect as you can make it.
That's a really good perspective. I've never heard that before about the Sadducees, why the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. That makes perfect sense. Very logical. And again, the danger is for all of us, because it doesn't take much investigation to realize that if you live in America, you're in the top, you know, echelon of those in the world. Just living, just the fact that we live here, you could say, well, I'm poor, I don't have much money. But, you know, there's so many people in the world that are just really poor. They don't have their next meal. They don't have any clothes on their back. Or more than one set of clothes. And there's a lot of people that are very poor in the world. And we get used to where we are. And we need to understand that we are rich. Just the fact that we can assemble here, you know, have the freedom to come and worship when we want to, and most of us came in cars. We have cars, we have a roof over our heads. We have a lot of things that a lot of people don't have. So we need to be thankful for all the
electricity.
We have
air conditioning in here. We are very comfortable.
We're very comfortable, very blessed. Especially. We have all of our necessities taken care of, and we have so many luxuries in life that we should always be thankful for all those things and never take it for granted and never put our trust in those things. All blessings come from God. All the necessities, all the luxuries, they all come from God. And we should be thankful for those. Thank you, Jenny. That's very interesting. What did Jesus say would be the reward for those who had left all to follow him? Anybody?
Treasure in heaven. Except
yeah. Treasure in heaven. Go ahead, Richard.
I don't know whether it's in the parallel passage or not, but he mentions that you'll receive things in this life and also eternal life. And so at the end down there in verse 29, it says that have left houses or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold. And I think one of the parallel passages says in this life. And then
Mark 10:30 says, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life.
Right.
But that's a great reward. You know, the great reward of our following Jesus is the fellowship that we have with one another. And when you stop and think about 100 times as much now, I don't know how many brothers and sisters you have. I mean, from, you know, common from your mother and father. But when we go, when we travel, and we assemble with the saints in other cities, and we see just how many brothers and sisters we actually have. It's just mind-boggling. And Carolyn and I, when we went to Texas to visit Amy, and we went to church in Lufkin, and I don't know how many people were there, but, you know, we can count people here pretty quickly. It was a number I couldn't count. It was a huge amount of people, and they were all brothers and sisters, and they all treated us like brothers and sisters. It was really nice.
They asked us when we were moving there.
And they asked us when we were moving to Lufkin. But I know, you know, other people have had that same experience when you visit other places, and that's, I believe, what Jesus is talking about: receiving 100 times as much now in the present age. That's one of the benefits of our faith now is having each other. Yeah. Yes.
As a D/W, a pen of life, whenever we would move to different places, everybody's always moaning, going, oh, you must miss your family, because my family's that biologic family back east. And that was something that was very hard to explain to people. They didn't quite get the concept, but wherever we went, we have family. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And we have someone that loved us, and we loved them back, and we fit right in. Mm-hmm. And it just, they just couldn't quite get that concept.
Well, and when Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, he's talking about actual family relations there. And we can see what he means, because we have 100, we have 100-fold, 100 times as much in the church as we have in our families. And, you know, it'd be nice to love them as well. It'd be nice to have them love us as well. But
I think the idea is that whatever we have in this world, we need to be ready to give it up if that's asked of us. It shouldn't be so important to us that we can't let go of it if it's standing in the way of our faith and our eternity.
Yeah, and that is the lesson with the rich young ruler.
I put following Christ may call upon us to value our relationship with God over our bond to others. Whether it's, you know...
Very well put.
So.
Okay. Number 9, briefly summarize the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And what is the main lesson? Let me go back. Let's see, Mark. Well, I'm in Mark already, so I'll just read that. Mark 10, 32 through 45. They were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. Those who followed were fearful, and he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those who for whom it has been prepared."
That's on the next page. Just a question.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I read the wrong one.
Yeah.
That is the next question.
That is the question next. Had it wrong also.
Pardon me?
It says Mark 10, 32 through 45, but that's not relevant to this section.
Oh, okay.
Well then, maybe I should read the Matthew account.
Matthew works better.
Matthew works better. Back to Matthew. But we're going to get to that subject anyway. Matthew 20, verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out into about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.' When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.' But he answered and said to one of them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last.'" Now that I've read the right one, I briefly summarize the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Anybody want to summarize?
You pay them the same no matter how many hours they work.
That's a pretty good summary.
Different stages of being hired.
Different stages of being hired.
Until it comes pay time.
Noah?
I don't think he's telling them to be lazy, though. Nothing like that. It's nothing to do with that.
You said you don't think he's...
I don't think they're telling him that the lazy deserve the same as the hard workers.
Oh, right.
Yeah.
It's not that. I think people have more gifts than others. And
well, so some come later in life.
I don't know.
Richard?
I think it's that some come to God later in life. Yeah. They have the same reward in heaven available to them if they are faithful.
Oh, yeah.
I would say this is not about physical at all, at any stretch of the imagination. He's not talking about an actual physical vineyard and a master of the vineyard and people that are going to work. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And so, as Carolyn said, it's you can be saved no matter when you come to God. Don't be afraid to come to God just because everybody else has been working for 11 hours. It's interesting that so many, you read commentaries about this and they talk about, well, this is the way that things worked in the vineyard and this is the way the laborers worked. And it has nothing to do with that at all. It's just a parable. It's a side-by-side. This is something we know about. And so he's just using familiar terminology to teach the spiritual lesson here. And that's the important thing that we need to see.
I think you hit the nail on the head. Yes.
I have heard other people twist it around to their what they think is their advantage because they say, well, if I'm going to get the same reward as you are, I'm going to live my life and do all the things, and then at the end, I'll go ahead and then I'll be obedient. I don't look at that.
I think what people, and there are people who think that way.
Yes, there are.
And I think what they are willfully forgetting is that God knows their thoughts. It's not like you're going to pull one off.
And they can have a bad influence on everyone around them if he's told the story of somebody who, he came to God later in life, but he lost his family along the way because he was such a poor leader.
Exactly.
Yes.
And I probably told this a couple of times, but we had a visitor back here earlier this year, last year sometime, and he was of my generation and said that he was trying to get back to the Lord because somebody told him that too many people who put off things to the 11th hour die at 10:30. I thought, yeah, it's a good way to look at it.
Did he follow up?
I don't know. He's been visiting here for, once, and I think they're on their way sometime.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it. People want to come to God in the 11th hour, and they end up dying at 10:30. Interesting way to put it.
Eternity is the same length for everybody.
Yes.
Yeah.
LaTanya.
And then looking at what someone else is doing and what they have instead of being blessed and thankful for what you have.
Yeah, I think that is one of the key lessons in this particular parable is how it ends. And the way it ends is that there are people who are envious. They're saying, hey, I should be getting more. And the landowner says, you agreed.
Mm-hmm.
For one denarius. Well, and again, and he's talking to his disciples who have just said, I want a key seat in the kingdom. And he's telling them, we're all getting the same seat in the kingdom.
And haven't you heard people will say they're adding another jewel to their crown?
Yes.
It's like, I can go ahead by works or whatever it is so that I can move up higher and higher. it's like that.
I have heard that. Yeah. I have heard people say that, adding a jewel to their crown. Yes.
And I think it's probably not by mistake or coincidence or something that further on down in this chapter, we get to the one where James and John say, well, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand?
Yeah.
Well, actually, their mom says that. So,
yeah,
this kind of goes hand in hand here, even though there's a break in the dialogue here.
Right, yeah.
So,
was it James and John? Yeah.
Same, yeah, James and John. They really were after some power, it would seem.
I think from this we can gather that we're all striving for the same reward, and God doesn't show partiality. And as Richard said, it doesn't matter when you come to God. The important thing is that you do come to God. And whether you do that when you're young, or whether you do that when you're old, or whether you do that when you're, at whatever stage or phase in life you're at, it's just important that you do come to God and work for him in the vineyard. And that's what we're striving to do. Yes, LaTanya. Pardon me?
Your older age. That's if you're blessed to live.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. If you're blessed enough to live that long. Richard?
I was going to say, this the little ditty that the guy said about 9:10:30. The fact of the matter is that we need to realize that if we're not a child of God, that every second that we live, we're in jeopardy.
Yes.
And if we think that we're going to, if we think we're going to live until the 11th hour, we may die at, you know, 1:30.
Yeah.
Not 11:30, not 10:30. It's like, no, we're in jeopardy every second that we don't do something about it.
All right. I think this is the part that I already read. I can read it again. But now that I'm in Matthew, I'll read the Matthew account. Matthew 20, 17 through 28. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So what did Jesus say would happen to him in Jerusalem?
He would be betrayed. To the chief priests and the scribes, he would be condemned to death, delivered to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, and crucify. But then on the third day, he would rise again.
Yes, all that's true. That's what he said. And it is interesting that right after he says that, it's like those words just went in one ear and out the other. Hey, can we sit on your right and on your left?
It didn't get it.
But this is one of those passages that is really profound, because Jesus was not only the Son of God, but he was a prophet. And he was telling him exactly what's going to happen. He was foretelling the future. Here's what's going to happen when we get to Jerusalem. And they're like, "Yeah, can I sit on your right and on your left?" It's just mind-boggling to think that that's the way they were thinking.
Well, in the version in Luke, it says, "By going back to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." And so this, he just explained to them about the fulfillment of all this stuff, and these are all the things that are going to happen because they were prophesied.
Exactly. It was prophesied in the Old Testament.
Yes.
And he's prophesying right now, both, that this is all going to happen.
You know, every time I read that one about the two brothers, I just can't imagine, as a grown woman, my mother or my father went and tried to negotiate with my boss for a bigger salary for me or something. I thought, I'd be terribly embarrassed.
Jewish
mother. Yep. But his response was not to her. His response was to them. And they must have felt it. The only thing I can think of is...
This is not the first time they've heard this.
Oh, yeah. He'd already told them.
Yeah.
This is what, like, the third time they've told them.
You can't get the place, but can't picture it.
Yeah. Matthew 17:22.
Registering that this is going to be real.
Matthew 17:22, he told them. Matthew 16:21, he told them. So yeah, this is the third time in Matthew that he told them exactly what's going to happen. What request was made of Jesus by James and John and their mother? And what was his response? Well, we just talked about that. I think I'll move on. What makes one great in the kingdom of heaven? That was part of his answer. He was answering how do you become great in the kingdom of heaven? The answer is one word.
Serving.
Serving. The servant is the one who is great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And that's the way Jesus laid out the plan of how we love one another and care for one another and love one another as ourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. I wanted to, before I go, I'm going to go back just a hair here. I had written down a couple of notes here. Parallel verses about being great in the kingdom of heaven. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Philippians 2, 3 and 5. 3 through 5. Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. And if I can get one more verse in, Hebrews 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. It was verse 5, a body you have prepared for me. This was the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled, that Jesus came and was the perfect sacrifice on the cross to take away our sins. And I did not finish, but we're almost there. We'll finish that next week. Pick up with Bartimaeus. I believe next week we're going to start the next lesson 19.